Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Good morning to you. Good to see everybody. For those of you who don't know me, as Billy mentioned, my name's Phil. Get the chance and the privilege to work with students here at this church. One of the pastors, for those who do know me and know that I graduated from Vanderbilt, you might expect I might say something, but I decided not to. Not to say how proud I am, happy for them. Good job. Well, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and as you might have, if you've been here, maybe you've heard Chad and Ryan tell us as we begin that this book was written to encourage. I love the way Chad's been like dissecting that word. Encourage means to put courage into us. And that's what I need, that's what you need, that's what they needed, and that's what John needed. It was given to John by Jesus as he was on this island of Patmos in his 80s, and it was to encourage him in his loneliness and in his doubts and anxieties and fears. He wasn't superhuman, even though he was an apostle. And then through him, he wrote these visions and images down, and it was given to these seven churches in Asia Minor. To encourage, to put courage into them that were being persecuted for their faith. And then it was handed down by God's will to us, to put courage into us with whatever we're facing. And so, as we begin this morning, I want you to think about that, the title of the book, Revelation, and it's a Latin word for unveiling, and it simply means to pull back the curtain, to show the truth, to show what's really going on. And every time I hear it, I keep thinking about the old Wizard of Oz movie when Toto grabs that curtain and pulls back the curtain, and you see that man over there working all the instruments to make him look like he's the Wizard of Oz, like he's really great and almighty and powerful, but he's just a man. And remember when Toto pulls the curtain back, he mumbles the words into his microphone, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." And what happened there was an unveiling, a revelation about what was really going on in Oz. And what this book is a revelation. It's God himself pulling back the curtain on what's really going on in the world. And he's saying, different than the Wizard of Oz, he's saying, pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done for you. And he paints these pictures for us that are weird and hard to get our minds around. But what he's doing, Revelation, is a picture book. It's a way to capture our imaginations. You can't connect all the dots. I can't. Maybe you can. But it is given to us to make his story real to us in images and what he's done. And so that's what he does in chapter 12 here, and this is what we're going to read. And so I invite you now to stand and let us give ear to God's word. I encourage you, you can read along with me in your Bibles or in your order of worship, or maybe you can even close your eyes or look up at the ceiling and receive the word almost like the first recipients in those seven churches, because it was read to them. They didn't have the printing press then. It was read, and they listened, and their imaginations thought about these images. So let's hear God's word together. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured down from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me pray as we get started. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Help us as we grasp this word. You tell us, even in the beginning of this letter, that we are blessed. All of us are blessed when we listen and read this letter, and especially when we give ear to it and take it to heart. Lord, help us to take it to heart today, that you would speak courage to us. We all need courage in you, in life. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I think it's a good practice anytime that we look at a book of the Bible is to really try to put yourself in the place of the original recipients, and to hear it as it was written. God's kept all the letters in the Bible to encourage, put courage in his people then, and has kept them around for us. And so, it's hard for me, as I was thinking about this week, to really imagine what it was like. It's like to be persecuted for your faith. I mean, to the extent these people in the seven churches were, where they're actually seeing loved ones killed and their lives are altered because of them saying they were Christians. And I can't, that has not happened to me, thankfully. But I have been scared plenty of times. I have been afraid. I get anxious, and I'm sure you do too. And I know what encourages me and puts courage in me when I'm in those states are God's people showing up, either in person or in word, and speaking to me so that I know that I'm valued, I'm cared for, I'm protected. And this is what God's doing in this letter. Just think of a little kid who runs to his parents' room during a storm. Just to be reassured, are you who may ask a friend to go with you to the doctor because you're scared and nervous and anxious? God knows that we need to be comforted, and he is comforting his people in this passage, and he does so, and what we're going to look at is two signs and two visions to see how God comforts his people and speaks encouragement into his people. The two signs are a woman and a dragon. And then the two visions revolve around this concept of war. And I was thinking about this concept of war, and we'll explore it more later. I had the chance to go to London last year, and so great to see so many cool things. But one of the neat things was I got to go to Winston Churchill's war room. It's this little bunker they built in downtown London for where he ran the war, where he was down in there. And you saw where he's sleeping and the tight quarters. And the thing that stood out to me was this little table where the microphone, where he gave his speeches to the country to speak encouragement into their hearts. It was his war room, is what they call it. And if you remember where we left off last week in chapter 11 with Chad talking about the seventh trumpet being blown, and we're in the Holy of Holies. That's where John is envisioning this. He's in the most intimate place. He's in God's throne. And this throne is a war room. It's where God's directing traffic. And we are told in these visions that there's a war behind all wars. So let's talk about the two signs and then the two visions. Now remember, signs point to something. And I love to go to Disney. If I was driving to Disney and it said Disney 500 miles, a sign, I would not get out and start enjoying Disney World at the sign. The sign points to a greater reality. And so these signs, when it says the woman's a sign and the dragon's a sign, they're pointing to some other reality. And what does the woman point to? Well, it's complicated. She points to lots of things at the same time. The verbiage that John uses alludes to, when he describes the woman, alludes to a dream that Joseph had back in Genesis 37:9, where Joseph had this dream and he tells his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And this is exactly the same imagery that's connected to this description of the woman. And in that dream that Joseph had, the sun was Jacob, his father. And Rachel was the moon, and the 11 stars were his brothers, and counting Joseph, that would be 12. And Jacob was later renamed by God, given the name Israel. He's the father of the Jews back then, and his sons were the leaders of the 12 tribes. And so this woman represents Israel, represents the people of the Old Testament, the people of God. At the same time, she represents Mary, the actual mother of God, who gave birth to an actual child, Jesus, is referred to in verse 5. And then she's also the church. She's us. She's the people of God from when Jesus was crucified and risen to the end times. She's the church. She's the bride of Christ. And we get that from verse 17, where it says that the dragon pursued those who obey God. God's commandments and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So she's a composite. So when the woman is referred to in these visions, think of the people of God. And before I go on to the dragon, I just wanted to say, sometimes I get discouraged and think, you know, my life and in church's life, in the world's view, sometimes it's very insignificant. We feel very insignificant and petty, perhaps. But again, this is God pulling back the curtain and showing reality from his point of view. Look how he describes the woman. Look how he describes this woman, this people of God. From his vantage point, she is all glorious and splendid and beautiful. She's clothed with the sun, for she's glorious and exalted. She has the moon under her feet, for she exercises dominion. And on her head, a wreath of 12 stars, for she's victorious and royal. In other words, she's lovely, and she's treasured by God. You are treasured by God. And that's how God sees his people. I think that's really encouraging. That speaks encouragement into my heart. And then there's the dragon, the opposite. The dragon is pictured as red, the color of blood. He has 7 heads. Again, 7. The number of perfection shows that he has complete authority. Although it's good to always note that this is by the will of God and his authority is limited. Just as Jesus told Pilate in John 19, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." The same is true for Satan. He has 10 horns, this dragon. This shows how strong he is. Diadems are the symbol of wealth. I love the verse that comes to mind from Martin Luther's "Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is a good description of this dragon. On earth is not his equal. This is a hideous being that we're looking at. It's not a literal dragon, but that's the image of Satan is powerful. And I want to say that even though the dragon is a symbol, it's pointing to a reality. The Bible teaches that devil and Satan is real, a real creature, a thinking, rational being, a fallen angel, not equal with God. It's not light side, dark side. I went to Haiti a long time ago, and they have these taxi cabs down there called tap-taps. You kind of tap when you want to get it out, and they're painted. And I remember one tap-tap had on the side, like, "Praise Jesus," and, you know, kind of art of angelic stuff. And then on the other side, it was "Hail Satan," because a lot of people there view them as brothers and equal in power. And so they don't want to offend one without offending the other. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is God, and everyone else and everything else is a creature. Satan is not equal to God in power. Satan is a fallen angel. Those are the signs. And what are the visions? Well, the first vision, verses 1 through 6, is John just describing Christmas Eve. This is what happened on Christmas Eve. It's a different Christmas story. The dragon stood before the woman. She's pregnant. She's crying out in the agony of giving birth. And he's standing there ready to devour the child. And we think of Herod and how he slaughtered all those children. And there was a war. There's enmity going on here. And then the child is talked about. And again, note that John doesn't refer to the child as a sign, because the child is a real person. It's Jesus. And we get this from verse 5. Billy read the Psalm 2 earlier, and this is where that verse comes from, that the male child was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 has always been a song about the coming Messiah, our need of a Savior, and God promised to bring him. We also know from this passage that John tells us that the child is caught up to God and to his throne. And we've been talking about how Jesus is the center of the throne. Revelation 7:17 tells us the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to streams of life-giving water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Both mother and child are protected in this vision by God. The woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. I don't know all the times and the dates and all of that means, but what it does mean, this 1200 number, is that there's a limited amount of time, and God's in control, and the child is caught up to God. The dragon fails to harm them. And in the second visions, 7 through 17, there's a lot there. I just sum it up by saying that the immediate reaction to the birth of Christ is the waging of a war and the winning of a war. First in heaven, verses 7 through 12, and then on earth, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. John says that the war in heaven was won by Michael. It was between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Michael in the Old Testament is known as the guardian of Israel, the captain of the angels. And John is simply saying there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels won it. And that dragon and his host are tossed down. The actual word used is bounced. And if you caught it, and if you ever catch things in the Bible that are repeated, it wasn't like the authors usually had a problem coming up with different words. It's that they really want to get that image. And so the first readers are hearing how the dragon was bounced, kicked out three times out of heaven down to earth. And images of Old Testament prophecy and even Jesus' word when he said in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, come to mind at this. And the story goes on, the vision goes on. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursues the woman in a rage because his time is limited. He's furious. And since he can no longer harm the child, he goes after what is most dearest to the child. He goes after the church, the people of God. So these are the visions. These are the signs. How does that speak encouragement into you and to me? Probably many ways, but for me, I came up with three. First, it's a theme that we've been talking about. God wants us to see the truth that he's on the throne. The dragon threatened Christ, but in the end, it's Christ, not the dragon, that ends up on the throne. The promised Messiah has been caught up with God and reigns with God. God's in control. How does that speak encouragement to you when you see those images? It's saying to us this idea that the meek will inherit the earth. Meek, it's just like, I don't have to be in control. I can take my hands off the steering wheel. I believe that God really is in control of things, despite appearances. I'm trusting, I believe in his word. He's driving it. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. And so I can rest in his sovereignty, in his leadership, in his control, and be who he wants me to be. There's an author named Alan Noble, and he said this little quote that it's always, it's stuck with me, sums this up about our job and God's job. He says, since we have this trust in God's authority, here's what our state should be. Do good where you are while you wait for God to redeem the world. Do good where you are while you wait for God to redeem the world. That's our job. Whatever God's given you, do it for him. But take your hands off the wheel. He is in control, and he's leading us somewhere. This whole image gets across the idea that sin is really horrible. It's not like this little thing, oh, I sinned. It's like it's broken everything. And it takes a war. It takes sacrifice. It takes Jesus dying to make things right. It's so much bigger than we can get our heads around. And that's the second thing that I think that God gives us here is he gives us this picture that you and I are involved in a war. That's where the church is right now. It's a war. Eugene Peterson, author, pastor, when he was just talking about this passage, he said this little quote. He said, Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. And that's what this image is, this hideous dragon, this evilness that's pursuing and coming after us. It's not a pretty picture, and none of us like to be in war, but it makes sense why our home doesn't feel like home. And I think what God is saying to us, he's trying to temper our expectations, trying to set realistic expectations until he comes again to help us not lose hope. Every time I think of the word expectation, I was really affected with the first time I heard C.S. Lewis quote on the power of expectations. I'm going to read it to you. He says this about the power of what we expect. If you're shown a hotel room you've been told is a honeymoon suite, your expectation will be high. If there's no plush carpet, spa, and champagne, you'll be disappointed. On the other hand, if you've been told before the door opens that it's a jail cell, you'll be delighted to find even modest comforts. What we expect really about what is going to happen to us and what is happening to us really helps us gird up and put courage into us to face little things that come our way. I don't know about you, but when I hear abundant life and blessedness, I'm always wanting the honeymoon suite. And it's not a wrong desire, but a lot of times I expect it. Don't we do the same thing? I know sometimes students, you do the same thing when you go to college. You hear, it's the best 4 years of your life, which isn't true. Maybe it is, I don't know. It wasn't for me. But you hear these things like college is great, and then so many college students get there and it's really hard because you're lonely. You don't have all these friends and your family's not there. And so many college students want to transfer right away because they had this expectation it was going to be awesome. So many of us enter marriage and we do the same thing because we read so many magazines and marriage and soulmate and all that kind of talk, and we just think, oh, if we find the right person, everything's going to be right. And so when there's little conflict, we just want to bail and say, maybe I made a mistake. But no, if we know that marriage is beautiful and hard, college is awesome and hard, then maybe we can weather the disappointments and find courage to trust in God in this life until he comes again. And that's what he's doing. He's speaking courage into them because he tells us in this passage that where we are right now is in the wilderness, and we're in the wilderness protected by him. He sent the eagle. He gives us a place. He takes care of us. But the wilderness in the Old Testament has always been a Christian metaphor for the Christian life. It's a place that's hard. We're vulnerable. It's not home. It's not what I want to make this world right now to be. It's broken. And we're vulnerable and we're needy and we're dependent on God. But in the wilderness, God is encountered. And God protects us. And God promises to feed us, to nourish us. As he did, he said he nourished the woman. Old Testament was the bread from heaven. New Testament, what is he feeding us with? When Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We're getting fed by Jesus. We're looking behind the curtain. Jesus' commandment throughout this whole book, look at me, Look at me. That is where we are nourished by the bread of heaven. And the last thing I would say that encourages us is that he gives us, God gives us in these visions, in these signs, this is a clear idea of he's on the throne, we're in a war, and he wants to let us know, like, what's Satan's weapons of war? And what weapons do we have in this war? And the weapons Satan has, he pours out water like a river out of his mouth to try to sweep us away. And the weapons that are listed here are, number one, accusations. John calls the dragon the accuser of brothers and sisters. The actual Hebrew word for Satan means accuser. Think of you on a stand and a lawyer going at you. The Greek word for devil means slanderer, one who tells lies. So what the dragon is doing, he's saying, you're not worthy of God's love because you're sin, if people really knew about you. So you have messages. He attacks us with messages like this. How can you call yourself a Christian when you fill in the blank? How can you think you're going to heaven when you fill in the blank? How can you think of leading other people at that church if they only knew you fill in the blank? He accuses us. Number two, deception. In John, in verse 9, John calls the dragon the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus called him in John chapter 8, the father of lies. Satan is constantly playing games with the truth, mixing truth and lie like he did Adam and Eve, trying to convince them that God's really not that good because he's withholding a little bit from them. He's always mixing truth with lies, and he's a master. Don't think you're smarter. And then lastly, this one's a plot, kind of alluded to in verse 11, is the fear of death. It's really stated in Hebrews 2 where the author says the evil one keeps people under his thumb through the fear of death. In other words, he's saying you're an idiot to believe this stuff. Why in the world are you here today worshiping somebody you can't see? Just live this life. That's all you got because you're going to die. Those are the weapons of war. And God wants us to be wise to these weapons and to overcome by using his weapons, the weapons of love that are mentioned here. I call your attention. Look at verse 11. It sums it all up. Here's our weapons. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. First, against the flood of accusations, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That is Jesus' sacrifice and claiming that sacrifice. That's what it's all about. Yes, Satan's right saying you're not worthy, but that's half the gospel. The other half of the gospel is there's a Savior that came for us. And so when Satan, when you hear these things, these accusations coming your way, you answer them by what Billy just led us through, confessing. You say the truth. Yes, I can't believe I just did that again. It disgusts me. I can't believe I'm so weak. I keep doing what I don't want to do. And good gosh, but I have a Savior. See, what Satan's trying to do is get you to focus on yourself, your deeds. He accuses you and your performance. And we have to turn it to look at our Savior's performance, what he's done for us. That's what it's all about. It's all about that. And so when you hear these accusations, you just say, yeah, that's true, and it grieves me, and I confess that, but I have a Savior, and God sees me as this glorious woman clothed with the sun. That's the truth. God is pulling back the curtain. Believe that. That's the truth. And when we are, second, when we're met with these floods of deceit, we overcome deceit by seeking the truth with our whole being, to know the truth, to speak the truth, and to walk in the truth. They overcame by the word of their testimony. The only counter to deceit are words of truth. We have to seek to know the truth. A very helpful image of this comes to me in the book series and the movie series by Suzanne Collins, The Hunger Games. If you haven't seen it, just this image is, there's some bad guys, they're called the Capitol, and there's a good guy, lots of good guys, but one good guy named PETA, he gets captured by the Capitol. And secretly they torture him and they inject him with this venom that alters his mind. So his memories of his friend and leader of the rebellion resistance, the good guys, named Katniss, they try to pump into his mind through this venom and images that she's bad and that she's a threat and she needs to be eliminated. And they play games with the truth. And so then they let him seem like he escapes in hopes that he will go assassinate this Katniss. And he almost does. But he doesn't. And then what happens is his friends know what they've done, and they try to help him. And here's the helpful part. They play a game with him, and they challenge him. Here's what you need to do, PETA. You need to ask out loud all the time, say your perception of what you think is real in the world, and then ask this question, real or not real? And slowly he comes out of it, but he never comes out of it. Even the book series, the last sentence in the book is this, PETA asking Katniss, you love me, real or not real? And she says, real. And it's a great image that we've been in because of our sin. There's this, it's broken. We don't see things as they actually are. And we have to trust God who says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, that he knows what's going on. And we have to put our faith in that and ask constantly until he comes again, real or not real? This thing I'm dealing with, it's hard. God, that means you're not good, real or not real? And where do we find the answers? With the people of God, with his word. You know, Bible reading is not an empty of the mind relaxation technique. It's a filling of the mind with God's truth. We have to fill our mind with God's truth through songs. We meet here together to encourage and to know the truth because we see things so warped. And we have to keep asking God, real or not real? And he loves us and he wants us to know what's true. And third, they love Jesus more than life. And that's what he wants for us. And that's what he's doing in us. We don't have to muster it up. And he's constantly showing us who he is. And so we will love Jesus more than our life. That's what he wants. Because death's not the final word. And the more we understand what Jesus has done in his sacrifice, we see that death isn't the worst thing that could happen to us. Turning our backs on Jesus is the worst thing that could happen to us. He defeated death. We just read, kiss the Son, lest he not be angry. Come to Christ. See what he's done for you. As we look at this and close here, just look at what he's just done, how he's our protector, our champion. Let that melt your heart, and you will begin to love Jesus more than life. Jesus summed up this whole chapter on the night when he was betrayed, when he told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And we will overcome because he's overcome. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you overcame for us. Yet while we were still sinners, you died for us, even though we didn't even think we needed it. Look what you've done for us, Lord. Help it to melt our hearts. Help us to see you anew. Father, give us the grace to fight and not control our lives, but to believe that you control them, that you have purposes despite circumstances. Help us to pay attention to you. Thank you for pulling back the curtain and showing us who you truly are and how you love us and look after us and provide for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.